are continuing in our sermon series on the doctrine of the church. We have been called during this season to faithful discipleship. Indeed, we are always called to a faithful discipleship. But this is a peculiar season in the life of the church. We must make a very careful study of the constitution of the church and consider adopting things that are for the well-being of the church, not just in our age, but in coming generations. So we have much every way to rouse us to industry and energy. These are the points of agreement that I understand we have come to already. There is an invisible church, that the church in Scripture is sometimes to be defined as the sum total of all the elect in all ages. We have, over the past handful of Lord's Days, been considering the special benefits that belong to this invisible church. First and foremost is her union and communion with Jesus Christ. We talked about the aspects of that union. There is the federal aspect, in which Jesus Christ represents his people in the covenant of grace. But our larger catechism, at least in the portion we've been considering, is most zealous for that mystical union. The invisible church is spiritually and vitally united to her head, in much the same way that the body is vitally united to its head. On our Communion Lord's Day, we talked about our union and communion with Jesus Christ in grace. Because we are united to him, we have become the recipients of every redemptive benefit. And we had an opportunity to survey the redemptive benefits, which we have been considering for some number of years now. And now we come to an aspect that we have not considered as much in our time together, our union and communion with Christ in glory. In your outline, you should have Larger Catechism 82, which provides for us a threefold outline, which we will be following out over the next handful of weeks. What is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion in glory which the members of The communion and glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at the last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. The outline falls out like this. We have a union and communion with Jesus Christ in glory. One, in this life. Two, immediately after death, and three, at the resurrection of the dead. But before we come to that threefold outline, we won't understand any of that or see it in its beauty or its luster until we first understand that Christ has gone before us into glory and that Christ has entered into his glory already. And we have already in some measure become partakers of that glory and the benefits of it, and that will be perfected. Our communion with him in glory will be perfected at the resurrection of the dead at the last day. So Larger Catechism 83, if you'll look there with me. What is the communion in glory which with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of him, their head, and so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory, as on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. I wanted to focus on that. Notice here it said that the invisible church has communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory, and then that glory is defined as that which he, that is Christ, is fully possessed of already. And to highlight this and illustrate this, we need to return to some things that we considered more fully in Confession of Faith chapter 8 concerning Christ the mediator. If we consider the messianic career of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is normally organized by theologians into two primary movements: his humiliation and then his exaltation, and that exaltation being that glory into which he is, as our larger catechism said, is already fully possessed of. In other words, his glory is already underway. There's really only one stage that remains for its revelation, and that's his return at the end of days to raise the dead and to judge all men. His messianic career, of course, begins in glory, that eternal glory that he possessed with his Father before the foundation of the world. The eternal Son of God has always dwelt with his Father in the fullness of glory, blessedness, and happiness. Upon entering into the world, he entered into that phase of his humiliation. If you look in your outline, you should have Shorter Catechism 27 that provides an outline. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Do remember that it was Christ's love for his people and his loving obedience to his Father that motivated him to willingly thus take up this humiliation. And children, you can learn it in four parts. So when you think of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, you think of four things. He was born. So he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born. A remarkable thing, because remember, here is all of the glory of divinity at this point taking to itself human flesh. His life, so we've got birth, his life, which was a life of suffering. He was born not into the house of a prince or a king, or even to somebody very wealthy. In family worship last night, we were in Leviticus chapter 12. And we were looking at those offerings that mothers would bring after they had given birth to a child. With a male child, they were largely sequestered for 40 days, but then they would bring an offering. If they were poor, they would simply bring two birds. We go to the Gospel of Luke and we see that Mary, having given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, gave two birds, which is a sign that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in poverty, an impoverished condition. And this condition did not change through his life. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that birds have nests and foxes have places they go. They have their holes. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And his misery and the conflict with sin continued his whole life long. So we've got his birth children, his life in a low condition, and then the third part is his death on the cross. If you remember, the law taught that that was a particularly shameful way to die, thus exposed. And finally, his humiliation concluded with his burial. So four parts, children. Birth, life, death, and burial. Very easy way to remember the steps of Jesus' humiliation. But the Father, because of his great love for the Son and the fulfillment of the promises, would suffer his humiliation to go no further than burial. It was promised to Jesus Christ of old that the Father would not allow his beloved one to see corruption or decay. So his body did not begin to go to dust in the grave. It's as if the Father said, this far and no further will the humiliation go. And at that point, Christ enters upon his exaltation, and we see that in Shorter Catechism 28. And children, again, you have four parts. See if you can pick out the four parts of it. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So the Father has been pleased to glorify the Son in this way, four steps. The resurrection from the dead, in which Christ was greatly glorified. He ascended into heaven in a most glorious manner, before the eyes of his disciples, and as Paul says, showing himself to be victorious over all principalities and powers. He ascended into heaven, but then he was seated at the right hand of God. So far we've got three parts: resurrection, ascension, and his session at the right hand. That is the position of cosmic rule and authority. That's where Jesus Christ sits now, ruling over all things, as Paul says he was given to be head over all things to the church. So he's a head to the church, and for their sake and benefit, he rules over all things from that position. You remember before his ascension, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And the fourth step of his exaltation is his coming in judgment at the last day. We should note that Christ has already entered into his glory. The only thing that remains for its full manifestation is his return and his judgment of men. This rubric is not something that the Westminster Divines or other theologians invented. It's something that is derived from the nature of Christ's career itself, but also from Christ's very own outline. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up with verse 25. He meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he enters into a conversation with these two disciples. They don't recognize him. And the disciples speak to Jesus of Jesus' death at the hands of the high priests. His humiliation, and they also speak to him of the third day and the expectation, I guess, implied in that of the resurrection. But these are men who are in grief, and they are not sure what to make of these things. And so Jesus speaks to them, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But I want you to notice how Jesus outlined his own career from the prophets in this twofold outline: his suffering or humiliation, and then his entering into glory. Humiliation and exaltation. But as I have had several occasions this morning to observe, Christ has entered into his glory as a public person, as a representative for all of his people, and we commune with him in it. Please don't lose your grasp or your handle on this. We will sing when we come to the end in the 110th of the glory of Christ, as he has already ascended on high and glorious. But we must endeavor. There are some preachers that are very good at this. I'm not so good at this, but you must see him in his glory. We don't serve a Christ who was dead and buried and decayed in the grave. We don't serve a Christ who was raised and then died again, like Lazarus, or who has simply vanished or passed out of the world. We serve a Christ risen, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God, a living Christ, living and active and powerful now, who is portrayed by Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews as ever living in that place to make intercession for us. You must see him. Some preachers are very good at this. I'm less so, but you must see him as he's portrayed to us in the Scripture and believe that portrayal. If you cannot see that, you'll miss the glory of what follows, and that he lives in that place as our representative head. And so we have already entered into our glory in him. We have a communion with him in glory already. And that brings us to our second doctrine. The invisible church enjoys union and communion with Christ in glory in this life. As I mentioned, our full enjoyment of communion with Christ in glory is reserved for the future, but we already enjoy the first fruits of it in this life. The other word that the divines use, they use the language of first fruits. We'll talk some more about that in just a moment. They also use the language of an earnest. Do you know what earnest money is? That's old language. I think the new language is more like down payment. If you go to buy a house, most of us don't have all the money when we go to buy the house. It might be $100,000 or $300,000, and very few of us have all that money just sitting by someplace to where we can give all of it. So one of the things that you do for the sake of the buyer, it doesn't work quite the same way anymore, but one of the ways that you show that you are in earnest about delivering the full sum to secure this land and property is you would make what was called an earnest payment or a down payment. So the whole price might be $100,000, but to show that you are serious and to guarantee that you'll pay the rest, you might give $15,000 or $20,000. And you tell him, if I don't deliver the rest, not only will you still have the house, but you also have my money. So this shows that I am in earnest, that I'm serious, and it is a guarantee that I will give you the rest. Scripture and the Westminster Divines use the language of first fruits and also this language of earnest. We'll talk more about the earnest of the Holy Spirit now. Our present possession of the Holy Spirit becomes a guarantee to us that we will receive the fullness of glory that has been promised to Christ for the sake of all of his people. We will receive the fullness of that promise. But first, I wanted to consider Christ himself as the first fruits of glory. If you'd understand this language of first fruits, you have to understand Israel's ancient practice as commanded by God. At the time of the Passover, they would also have the Feast of First Fruits. Israel's harvest worked something like this. At Passover time, which was in the spring, mid-March would be a good thing to associate it with, the barley harvest would come in. But before they could bring in all that harvest and make a use of it, they had to bring the first fruits of it to God. So they would take a sheaf, and what they would do is they would shake out the grain, and they would gather up that grain about an omer full. It's about as much as a man could eat in a day. And they would parch it, and they would bring it to God as an offering. It was the first fruits. They would do this in joy and thanksgiving. Inasmuch as God had given them these first fruits, it became evidence and an encouragement that the rest of the harvest was coming. That God was testifying to them once again in his providence that all the harvest was going to come in. Wheat harvest would come in at about the time of Pentecost. But that first celebration of first fruits at the Passover was the barley harvest. If you're going to understand what we're doing here, you have to understand that that first fruit was a testimony that the rest of the harvest was coming in. They had reason to expect it and believe it. When we turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and turn there with me, Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And you have to understand Paul's language. If Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, he becomes something of a testimony, an earnest, and a guarantee that the rest of the harvest of the resurrection will come in. He was raised as a public person, the first of many brethren from the dead. And so whenever we think about Christ, risen now, ascended now, seated in heaven now, his session there reminds us that we will also all be raised. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pick up with verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. What is Paul doing here? Paul is doing very much what Peter and John do as apostles. Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw it, and I have been sent to bear witness and to testify to what I saw. You remember John at the beginning of his first epistle said that that which we saw of the word of God and heard and handled with our hands, we bear witness to this. But this was a historical fact and reality. And Paul here is gathering up those several testimony and he's adding his own, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a historical fact and reality with many, many witnesses. Seen of Cephas and the 12, 500 at once, And Paul's able to say, and many of them remain to the present day. You can ask them concerning what they saw. Seen of James and all the apostles. And then he's able to add his own. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. We've been talking about the apologetics of prophecy and how it's a miracle of wisdom. We can see this in a lot of things that human wisdom couldn't possibly anticipate. The rising and falling of kingdoms, centuries distant. The birth of a little boy in Bethlehem, some 800 years after Micah. These are things that that human wisdom couldn't anticipate. But probably the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, before his crucifixion and resurrection is certainly a miracle in and of itself, added the miracle of prophesying that other miracle, the resurrection from the dead. No human wisdom can prophesy a miraculous event. Jesus did this. And Paul says we have seen it. It is a historical fact and reality. Even I myself have become a firsthand witness that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And when I saw him, I was yet an enemy. Had no interest in advancing this religion. But he set his hands upon me and changed the course of my life. I saw him. If we're going to understand what follows, we need to understand that Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. With the beginning of verse 12, we're going to make a turn, and I want you to note throughout the whole the intimate connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. They're all contemplated as one harvest of the resurrection of the dead, and Christ is the first fruits. But that first fruits is an evidence and an earnest of the rest. And now you start to understand why Paul says this is not a fable. Consider all of the witnesses. And you've heard many of us preach and speak. And so we have preached, and so ye have believed from the testimony of many witnesses. He goes on to deal with a problem there in Corinth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I might just interject. It appears that some of the Corinthians were not trying to deny Christ's resurrection, but rather their own, or at least a physical or bodily one. This would be very common among the Greeks. Remember, spirit is good, flesh is bad. So you might want a spiritual resurrection, but what you wouldn't want is a fleshly resurrection. Paul reasons something like this. We came preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So we preached, and so ye believed. So how can some say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we've been false witnesses concerning the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. So they've objected, or they said there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says you've not thought about the implications of that doctrine. And then he's going to draw some implications of the true himself. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And you should understand, he's not going to develop this very much at this point. But if Christ was crucified for sins, dead and buried and remained in the grave, it's a sign that the price hasn't been paid and that death still has a claim. Do you see that? The wages of sin is death. So it's a sign that the price hasn't been fully paid, not satisfied. But if the price is fully paid, death no longer has its claim. it must then at that point release him. And so Paul is saying that if Jesus is not risen, then your faith is vain. The price has not been paid. The debt is not yet satisfied. So it goes on. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Having been left in their sins, they are perished. And that's the end of the matter. Verse 19. And notice what he says. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You can imagine how Paul himself felt about this. Here is a man who had suffered very much for the preaching of the gospel. And was constantly motivated by a certain sort of calculation that he made in his own heart. Compared to the coming eternal weight of glory in the resurrection, my afflictions by comparison are momentary and light. But if the end of the matter is to perish my sins and to decay in a grave, if that's the end of the matter, then our suffering in this life is vain. And we are to be pitied more than all other men, because our life is a life of suffering. Our life is the life of the cross. What he's telling these Corinthians, who no doubt had not thought through the doctrine that they were espousing, is that they've done nothing other than overturn the gospel and all their hope. Verse 20. And so now, setting aside how they have fouled these things up, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So he said, you have messed up this doctrine, but it is a historical fact that Jesus is raised. And he was raised as a first fruits, and a testimony that all of us who belong to Jesus, all of us who are united to him by faith, will be raised even as he is raised. He is the first fruits of a much larger harvest. This speaks to our participation in his glory at the resurrection. But before we finish today, I did want to point out that we participate in the hope of the resurrection even now. And that hope is a present benefit. It brings comfort and joy, whatever this life might bring. And that is a present reality. As I mentioned earlier, we see what use Paul made of it, how it motivated him in the midst of all of his suffering. Sufferings that there's probably not a single one of us that can even imagine what that poor man went through in his restless and relentless desire to further the advancement of the kingdom. To the Corinthians in a later epistle, he will enumerate give a list of his sufferings. But what gave him joy and comfort in all of this, to where he could say to the Philippians, even as he is sitting in a prison, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me. I might be released from here and continue in my work. To live is Christ, and profitable labor. I can't lose. The end of this matter might be an execution, and then I die. To die is my gain, and I cannot lose. And all of that in the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, colored all of his present experience. and filled it with light and spiritual life and comfort and joy. And we see a clear testimony that when that is a lively reality in the mind of the believer, the world quite literally cannot take it away from him. They tried to threaten it and beat it out of Paul, but they could not. It could not be taken away from him. I wanted to look at one final text. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. But I wanted to show that since Christ is the first fruits, we live already in the hope of our resurrection. It colors our present experience. But Paul wants to point out that we already enjoy communion with Christ in his heavenly session. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. I want you to notice here, we might call this a participation with Christ in grace. Regenerating grace appears to be in view here. But notice that it is portrayed by Paul as a participation with Christ in the glory and power of his resurrection. So it is a participation with Christ in grace indeed, but also in glory. When our spirit was renewed, it was a participation in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ himself, that glorious resurrection life. In some ways, you might say, beloved, that your regeneration is also an earnest of the resurrection of the body. The same power that quickened your spirit will one day again quicken your body. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. I want you to notice here a very strange reality. Paul says that we have been raised up together with Christ and made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. That is a present reality. We were taught this in very striking terms in the work and even the dress of the high priest. When the high priest would go into the holy place, a place that no other person could go except another priest. The common Israelites did not go in there. The other Levites, non-priestly Levites, did not go in there. Nobody but the priest. Into the Holy of Holies, only one priest, the high priest, and that once in the year. But he did not go for himself. When he went, he had the names of the 12 tribes emblazoned upon his shoulder pieces, a sign that the priest was carrying the people of God by his strength and power. And he also had their names emblazoned upon the 12 stones of his chest, a sign that the high priest carries us upon his heart. Carried by his heart and carried by his power, he went in there as a representative person. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ entering into the heavenly Holy of Holies, a place that has been purified by better sacrifices than bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, that he has gone in there to represent us, and that he ever lives in that place to make intercession for us. It's a different way of pointing to the same reality. We might look around us and we say, we're seated in Warrenton, Virginia, in the midst of a handful of other people. And that's true. But it is not as true and as real as this. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. There He sits to represent us, to make intercession for us. That is our proper habitation and dwelling place. Everywhere in the Scriptures we are portrayed as being strangers and pilgrims in this place. That is our proper place, the place of our true habitation. And as we learn to let go of the things of this world, I hope that we can see it. Our hearts are where our inheritance is. That is our proper place. Our head has already entered into His glory, but He has entered in as the first fruits of the rest. We shall all enter in. And as I mentioned, we are already beginning to enjoy present benefits in this life. We have the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and the encouragement of the knowledge that He has entered into that place to represent us, to intercede for us, to plead our interest at the throne of grace. And never forget what he prayed on the night that He was betrayed, and what He reminded His disciples. Father, Thou always hearest me. Always. Jesus prays for us in that place. He pleads our interest at the throne of grace, and He never, never hears no from His Father. My exhortation to you, little flock, is to believe upon Him. Believe these precious truths and enjoy all of the hope and comfort and peace and joy that they bring. Let us sing Psalm 110 to the praise of our Jesus.